Well, I've enjoyed being with you during this month of February. And I look forward to the opportunity of not only seeing some of you again, perhaps here, but around the campus and elsewhere. Often I take a small passage of Scripture and try to detail the elements from that and focus on that. But this has been a little different approach for me, and I've enjoyed the privilege of taking broad sweeps across some tremendous themes as we look at the cross of Christ and what it means in our lives, as we deal with these sandwich years that we're living now between that cross and our transformation. And so I trust that the things that I've had to share perhaps will get you thinking, and maybe you can sketch in and fill in the details and find that God can really meet and work in your lives as he has in mind. As I've looked through this material, as I've thought about so many different things and then tried to pare and cut and to focus in here. And I'll admit at times I haven't pared quite enough, and we will work hard to try to be through on time. I owe you perhaps 15, 20 minutes all told. And so we will move along. Perhaps few things are as traumatic, I would imagine, of being in an airplane when it goes down to crash. In the last year or so, we have heard of some very tragic incidents in those planes as they have listened to the black box and to try to monitor what the pilots were saying, the words that came in, and as some people tried to piece together what they had imagined, perhaps in long seconds that seemed to be an eternity, as the plane was plummeting to the ground, and then the crash, and then death. And we might ask the question, not why, simply because of those who are on board. That's an intriguing question in the sense we've been looking at that. We might ask the question, why did that plane go down? And there, of course, are answers that can come as they get that black box and play it back. And then as those inspectors, with their ability, are be able to take those fragments, sometimes very small pieces of the plane, and try to reconstruct it, and then try to determine what actually was taking place. And they look at the weather, and they look at traffic patterns, and they look at everything they can about the plane, its location, the way it went down, and that black box, and they determine why. And so many of the questions that we have in our lives, there is a black box in a sense, and we've tried to sketch it out to a certain extent from the Word of God. And we've looked at the fact that we live as part of a fallen race because of Adam's sin. And Christ had to die for us on the cross of Calvary. And although those sins are blotted out and will be remembered against us no more, we still live in these frail human bodies that we've noted have been sketched out for us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and 2 Corinthians, in both the 4th and the 5th chapter, that they're frail, they're weak, and they're just not going to last forever, and they're susceptible to accidents, to problems of all kinds. And then we also live in a fallen world, and there are people around who are not nice. And some of those people sometimes say and do things that impact us. Sometimes it may be a Hitler in Germany and have an impact upon millions of Jews. Sometimes it might just be a neighbor who, in a fit of anger, may say something that really cuts and hurts. Sometimes it's a family member. Sometimes it's a husband or wife who would say something that they wish they hadn't said. And so we live in that fallen race, and we are subject then to the pain and the agony that comes from those activities of human beings that are not the spiritual beings that we could be and will be when we're with him. Then in addition to that, we found out that we do make choices, and all of these come from the general passages that we've looked at in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We've augmented them a bit, but that church is so much like us with enormous potential and power, and they made choices, and the results of those choices can create great joy in our life, but at times they can also create problems and difficulties. Sometimes the difficulty that comes from taking a stand that you know is right, and that's a choice, and you know that the consequences, because of the nature of the world in which we live, may create some ripples. And so we take that choice, and we then live with those consequences. We wrap this all together in the picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who not only understands and knows us, but the God who forgives and loves us, and the God who, because of the resurrection, we've had both the cross presented and the resurrection in song this morning. Because of that resurrection, there is that lively hope. Now today I want to look at, or at least for this series, which will be a final element in this broad sweep of concerns for these sandwich years, to help us to understand and to thrive in these years. In the midst of all this, what can help us? Final analysis now. My thesis is that the tough times can be faced, and the good times perhaps more fully appreciated when we know that our lives have divine purpose in this world of need. Years ago, I had only been in the presidency out on the West Coast for a few years. I was having a great deal of stress and difficulty, trying to wrestle with personnel problems and the fact that sometimes nobody seemed to understand when budgets didn't go as far as they should. And I began to collect books on stress, and I ran across one by a fellow, I think a Canadian, by the name of Hans Selye. I've lost the book. I don't know where it is now. That's not stressful for me in these days because I read it back then. But I think it was entitled Stress Without Stress or Stress Without Distress. I think that was the title. And through his research and analysis as a physician as well as an individual who was deeply concerned about this, he found that those people who were under enormous amount of stress but had an ultimate purpose, a goal, could endure it. And those who had no reason why they were there many times had the physical ailments that we commonly associate with stress. I found that true because I know that there are a lot of things I can do under enormous pressure that I want to do, and I know that the end result is worth it. I can live with that. But when you look like you're facing a blank wall, then it becomes very difficult. So I think that if we can find an ultimate purpose in life, that it's going to help us, a broad purpose. And I'm suggesting that we're not here on this life just to exist or to work or to try to survive, but we're here because God wants us. We understand that from Scripture in a variety of ways. Even before we were born, when we were formed in our mother's womb, He knew about us. And even though our life might be 1 year or 50 years or 90 years, God has purpose for us. That begins to alter the way in which we deal with difficulties and problems in life. We talked about stories. All of us have stories. Our lives are stories. But they're not over. And sometimes when I think of stories, I think of that very familiar prodigal son that we've already talked about. And, you know, you read that, and it really doesn't upset you too much these days. Why? Because you know he comes back. You know the end of the story. And I don't know the end of my story, and you don't know the end of your story, and we don't know the end of other stories, friends and loved ones. But if we have a God who has us here for a purpose, and if we have a God who can edit our lives and a God who is our lively hope, we know that the end of the Christian's life is going to be what God wants it to be. And regardless of the fact that it may come because of human frailty and the insanity of a Hitler or perhaps some other person who runs a light and hits us or may shoot us or something like that, we still understand that God can weave that into His eternal plan and accomplish His purpose. And so our story's not over, even though at times we may be in difficult straits. We're going to illustrate that further as we close. But what I'm going to do now is run through two concepts rather quickly, looking at some passages of Scripture, including our text for this morning. Then I'm going to close with some illustrations that will tie it together. First of all, I want to underscore the fact that God is a God of goals and purposes. This is a God who thinks ahead, a God who plans, a God who knows time, eternity past to eternity future. And so He has an understanding of what needs to be done to accomplish certain things. And I just want to underscore that briefly with a few passages of Scripture so you begin to understand that we do not serve a God that, regardless of the power of Satan, regardless of the choices that we can make, regardless of what takes place, that somehow or other He's trying to fit things together in a frantic way. Even the difficult things that come because of foolish choices or the things that have come to us because we live in a fallen world. Now, the text that we read gives a graphic illustration of this. Paul is pointing out that he has been under suffering. And if we would read on past our passage, we would know that that suffering was very difficult for him. Later on, he touches on the concept again in the fourth chapter. where he begins to talk about the fact that he's been hemmed in, but there are still options. He has been oppressed, discouraged, but there were still options that God had open for him. And he suggests to us, the people at Corinth, that these difficulties that he's been in were for a purpose, and that God had him endure them so that he, in turn, could help them when they had difficulties, and also needling them to make sure that when they have difficulties, that they don't rail out and say, God, why me? But then say, God, help me use this situation as I help other people who live in these same sandwich years as I do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort others. But that concept, so that we may be able, is a phrase that is not repeated often in Scripture, but the concept is everywhere. This is a God of purpose, the God of the universe, the God who sent Christ to the cross, allowed him to go to the cross. We sent him to the cross because of our sins, but that God is the one who has purposes, and they relate, as we have seen, to some important issues. We talked about Joseph, I think, maybe it was two Sundays ago, how he was used in unusual ways. And I left out the last verse of that whole theme on purpose, and I want to use it and just read it quickly. Genesis, the 50th chapter, verses 19, 21. He's talking to his brothers. They've come back. Family is now assembled and so forth. And they're concerned, wondering, is this going to be the judgment that Joseph's going to reap upon us for what we did to him? And he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? In other words, I'm not God the judge. If there's any judging now, that's not my prerogative. But he goes on to say, but God intended it. Rather, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. The saving of many lives. I will provide for you and for your children. There's a God of purpose working behind the scenes. We can see this also in the whole theme of redemption, the redemption of our souls, in prophecy, projecting that Christ should come, a marvelous Christmas story in the fullness of time. God is a God of purpose. We see that. We see that redemption also in our bodies, as we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians. God is concerned about the frail bodies we have, and so the tent's going to be folded, an image that he uses in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And that new body is going to be ours, which is entirely different. It'll last for all eternity, and we are going to be able to enjoy and rejoice in ways that we've never thought possible. If we think that the best times that we have now, and there are some great ones, are good, Paul says, in essence, they pale in insignificance, and he'd rather be with the Lord. So we're looking forward to that time. Romans tells us even the earth groans for that transformation because it's so much better than even the best of the panoramas of beauty that you've seen, or the best meal you've ever had, or getting those grades and finding out that you got an A when you thought you were going to get much lower, or perhaps even a D when you thought you might not pass. And the best of times are still to come. And so God rejoices with us in what is going to take place, but that is a planning that's there. We see it in the whole concept of Revelation. Why do we have the Bible? Why did God create in certain ways? Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a purpose, even for the vast heavens and the way in which they're structured and they're put together. We understand, too, that there is the revelation, as it were, in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as the Word, died for us, and so we have that transformation that is so significant. Of all the things that Christ did, there were certain things that were pulled out, and that's a purpose, too, in John, the 20th chapter, verse 31. John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing, you may have life in his name." The purpose of revelation, of his communication, of his creation, all of that speaks of purpose. The whole book of Revelation itself. Theme that God is going to win. He is going to be supreme. So there's purpose throughout We may have concerns, we may have questions. Our story isn't over. The story of other people is not over. We may wonder. I'm not saying we know, but we know a God. And everything we can find out about God in Scripture indicates that He's a God of purpose. That He puts things together for a reason. And He can pull them together when He wants. Even when man in the garden turned his back upon His counsel and followed the lure of Satan, God can move in a mysterious way and have the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for us. God can take the choices and mistakes we make and then help us to learn. He can take the suffering that is just part of life in a fallen world. And He says to Paul, "You've been through that. Help these people at once." So we have this marvelous picture of a God, even though we may not see, is really in control. Now let me make this personal and relate it directly to our lives. Not only do we have a God of goals and purposes, but we have a God who is concerned about our life. The ultimate purpose is the fact that I live and I'm here and you're here because God wants us here. And all through life, we must never forget that, regardless of what takes place. Specifically, in relationship to ourselves, we find that God created us for reasons, and those reasons really are thrown throughout Scripture in a variety of ways. Just seem to be pearls cast everywhere. Sometimes they're pulled together, like in the Westminster Catechism, or in other places for us to look at them. What we have is a picture of a God who wants fellowship. We have a God who likes to picture Himself as the shepherd and His Son as the shepherd. And we see that in several passages of Scripture. And we find the imagery laced throughout the Old Testament as well as the lamb. And then the shepherd and the one who is watching over us. We find also that we're here for fellowship with Him. Now I'm breaking down this divine purpose, which is the goal of our lives, but there are elements to it. Not simply for a relationship, but also for a special kind of fellowship. The concept of love that we see in the Old Testament and love that is throughout the New Testament, perhaps the epitome of that so simply stated and profoundly stated in John 3:16. We see it also in other passages. We find it in the Song of Solomon, sometimes called nowadays just the Song of Songs, which is a love book. God wants us to see that we're the object of His love. And so His purpose is towards us now, not just general as a God of planning and purpose and goal. There's also something unique. It also is that He wants the privilege of participating in a special kind of fellowship with us when we worship Him. Psalms are filled with worship. We sing about them. We have done that this morning. Part of the unique ministry of your kind of church is that you spend so much time in the singing and in the praising of God in special services, as well as throughout all of your environment and your community alike. That's part of what God wants for us. We see that in Revelation at the end as well as at the beginning, as the people in heaven and the hosts praise God and sing praises to Him. So that's all there. But there are other specific things. I'd like to look today at the first chapter of Genesis again, perhaps verse 26, where we're caretakers. We're to be concerned about the birds and the fish, and we're to be concerned about animal life, and we're to be in charge of the whole earth. God has a purpose too. It's His creation, and He wants us to be involved. So there's creation in general, then there's the caretaker concept. And above the many other things that we're to do, let me just mention reconciliation, which we talked about briefly last time from the passage in 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, where Paul says, "I'm a reconciler. I've come to Corinth to help you to get back in relationship with Jesus Christ." I want you to understand that through Christ you can be in fellowship with God and your worship can be meaningful. And then he says, we are all reconcilers too, and you're reconcilers. And you have that ministry of going out and living your life in such a way and communicating in a variety of ways that there is not only a God who can forgive, but He has made it possible through Christ. And so that's a purpose that God has for us, a specific purpose. Ephesians 4:11 talks about apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Elsewhere we learn of the servant helpers, we learn of the parts of the body. All are important. regardless of who we may be. In a broad and general way, not only specific, but we have purposes for our life, our inward life, the kind of spiritual growth we are to have. We see that in our opening chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, where we are blameless and we're to be held. To the people at Corinth, it said they're going to be held blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. It's because God is looking at them through the cross of Christ. We understand the Philippians in that marvelous passage in the 6th verse that we can be confident because the one who's begun a good work, the one who begun the story, as it were, or began the story in our life, that one is going to see the story to the end. And we may stop at any place along the road and say, I don't understand, I can't see, why me? And even though some of these elements come in, not because God sends them, James tells us that we're not tempted by God, we're tempted because we're lured by our own desires, the desires of the flesh. And so even though those things may come in, God says, trust me, I'm all powerful and the purpose will be accomplished. So God can work through these things and begin to draw them together in wonderful ways. Then we look also in Philippians, that second chapter, verse 13. I like this verse in the NIV because it has the word purpose in it. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. Purpose in our life. Let me close with just a couple of illustrations. Jesse was a student. Perhaps Jerry Hawthorne remembers him. He was at Biola when we were students there, shortly after the close of World War II. Jesse had been involved in the Bataan Death March. Remember that some of the soldiers, General MacArthur and other leaders, were trapped on the Isle of Bataan, just off the bay there from Luzon. During the battle there, MacArthur was taken off the island in safety. Many of the soldiers were left there, and the Japanese finally took the town, and then they marched these soldiers to a prison camp, and a good portion of them died along the way. Jesse was part of that. When we saw him as a student, he still bore the marks and the looks of an individual who had barely escaped with his life. But he had a ministry that he wanted to get involved in. And after his education, he went back to the Philippines and became involved in working with servicemen and with the prostitutes and others that seemed to congregate around the bases there in the Manila area. And this individual did marvelous things. And I've often wondered, and I talked with him a bit years ago, and he talked about that at times he wondered too, but I wonder how I would have taken that to Tom Deffman. Why me? A young man and trapped in another land in a different culture and different environment, and so many of his buddies dropping by the way. There's so many elements in life when you don't see the end of the story. Jesse, through him, I think a mission was formed and marvelous work was taking place. Literally thousands of individuals had been won to the Lord. You can see that in Jesse. Before he even knew too much about how to share the gospel, he had a little wordless book. Remember those colored pages, and he used to go down to what we call Pershing Square, I guess it's still called Pershing Square, the park right in the middle of Los Angeles, where a lot of unseemly things took place. But he'd go down there, find some servicemen, sit down, tell them the story, and almost always he came back with a group of servicemen. Then he went next door to the old Bible Institute there, where the navigators had started their ministry, got them equipped with verses and so forth, and got them started in the ministry that they were to have. That's Jesse. His story wasn't over. Perhaps he won't. Let's skip in and just close with the final story. 500 years ago, William Tyndale was born. We say roughly, we're celebrating that now. We're celebrating it over a couple of years because we don't have exactly, to my knowledge, of when he was born, but somewhere in, the latter part of that 15th century. He lived probably about 40 to 42 years. He's the one who determined that the Bible should be translated, his native land, England, into the English language so that all could read it. He was able to accomplish the first part of that task by getting the New Testament done and then by having copies printed and smuggled from the continent back into England Some of them got dispersed and people began to read it, but the king was not happy. King Henry VIII, and one of his key individuals who was responsible for overseeing things that would take place in that area, Sir Thomas More, the man for all seasons, began to write tracts and treatises against the Tyndale, and the pressure was great. He fled then across the channel and was at Antwerp, where he was put up and was able to live and to continue his work. And a good portion of that whole Bible was translated, and he was not able to get it back in the way he would like. He was hunted down, finally captured, and for 15 months he lived in a damp, barren, cold room in a castle as a prisoner. Then he was executed. He was strangled first to the post, probably having a noose just pulled against his neck, and he died, and then he was burned. Eyewitness accounts that have come down to us over the centuries say that his last words went something like this: God, our Lord, opened the eyes of the King of England. A fellow by the name of Coverdale, Matthew Coverdale, worked with him on some of his work. And within a year, from 1536, when Tyndale died, within a year, that book translated, theoretically then, by Coverdale and others, although Coverdale and the people go back and look know that it was probably, some say, 70% to 90% for the actual phrases and the words that Tyndale had written down. Under the authority of the King of England, it was dispersed, and people were encouraged to read it in English throughout the land. His story wasn't over. He hit many a wall. He lived, as it were, as a fugitive. In our lives, our story isn't over. We're caught in the sandwich years. But praise God, we have a cross that we can look back to and rejoice because the sins have brought it up. We have a God who loves us. We have a God of plan. We have a God who edits stories. We have a God who can do things for His purpose. And we have an ultimate goal in life that can transform us, that allow us to have stress without stress, distress, when we recognize that, yes, we can live, as Paul suggests, to the praise of His glory. And we can walk in fellowship with Him, and we can be the reconcilers, and we can praise Him. And at times when we say, I don't know, why, Lord? We can also stop for a moment and realize that, God, You are a God of purpose. And I entrust my life. Father, guide and direct us now as we praise You. Glory separate ways.